body, and thank you for your for the opportunity of being with you and of sharing God's word. Okay. We're looking again at the letter to the Thessalonians, the first letter to the Thessalonians. We got us almost to the end of chapter 2, and we'll pick it up from there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 17. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. In writing this, he says in verse 17, we were like orphans without you, being taken from you, literally being orphaned from you, like bereaved parents. Earlier on in the second chapter, he'd been describing his care for them like that of a tender mother nursing her own children, or like a wise and gentle father charging his children. And now he says, it is we who are the orphans. And in verse 18, he mentions how he tried over and again to come and to see them, but Satan always blocked the way, headed them off, obstructed their attempts. And the reason he wanted to see them all is because they were, verse 19, our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing. And he mentions to them, you are our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. Every chapter in this letter makes direct reference to the coming of the Lord. The word is parousia in Greek. It means the physical presence of the Lord, when we will meet face to face, just as we have been singing in the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. His coming. What did Paul tell them about God's, the Lord Jesus' coming? It's found in the Hebrew scriptures. When Paul reached Thessalonica, the scriptures he used were solely the Hebrew scriptures, the law, the prophets, and the writings, especially in particular the book of Psalms. And in the book of the law, for example, Moses speaks about the coming of God, the coming of the great Redeemer. He says in Deuteronomy 33, and this is where the doctrine of the second coming of Christ originates, with Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. In Deuteronomy chapter 33, it's a prophecy of the coming of the great Redeemer. Verse 1-3. And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Every one shall receive of thy words. So beginning right in the book of Genesis, we have a reference to the coming of the Lord. For the reference in Genesis, remember what Jude says in his letter. He says that Enoch, who was the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied of the coming of Christ when he said, "Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his saints." That's Jude, verse 14. And what Moses is saying is the same thing. So if we want to know the doctrine of the second coming of Christ, it's found right at the beginning of our Bible, in the book of Genesis, and goes right through to the book of Revelation. It's remarkable that the scriptures that describe the second coming of Christ are more numerous than the scriptures that describe his first coming. So it was one of the two major doctrines that Paul taught the believers in Thessalonica: the first coming of Christ to die for our sins, the second time, second coming of Christ to receive to himself those that he had redeemed through his sacrifice. In the Psalms also, remember Psalm 50, for example, the 50th Psalm. Here it is in the book of Psalms. Psalm 50. "The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion the perfection of beauty God hath shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." There it is again. So that it was, although Paul was only in Thessalonica for about 3 weeks, yet in that time he majored on the doctrine not only of Christ's coming to die for sinners, but his coming again to receive his redeemed people to himself. And lots of the other Psalms also refer to the coming one. In the prophets, there are so many, it's difficult to choose. But let's look at Isaiah chapter 63 for an outstanding prophecy of the coming of the Savior. And his coming is associated not only with gathering his saints to himself, but also it will be the time to judge the world. It will be very much like the Exodus, the same time that God redeemed his people from Egypt was the time that he judged Pharaoh and the Egyptians. So for us, it's a joyful and reunion with one another and with Christ. But for the ungodly, it's a time of judgment and of punishment. And this is the theme in Isaiah 63. "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength." Then the Savior answers the question of the prophet: "I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save." That's our Lord Jesus here, the great Redeemer. Then the prophet asks him another question in verse 2. "Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat?" That's a picture we get in the book of Revelation as well. His reply is, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment." Remember the picture we have of our Lord Jesus coming back in Revelation 19. He's clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And this is the same thing here, same truth. Verse 4, "For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." And he goes on to say, "I've done it all alone. I've redeemed my people all alone. I will judge them. I will judge the world by myself." So the coming of the Lord that Paul refers to here, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For the child of God, there is no terror associated with the coming of Christ. For the sinner, for the man of this world, it is something that he dreads. And that's why they will call on the mountains to cover them from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. God, says the Bible, has not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful Savior you and I have. So there it is. That's chapter 2. Now he comes back to his theme. We wanted so much to see you again. We were snatched from you. We were chased out before we'd had our fill of your company. We tried over and over again to reach you, but Satan kept heading us off. How, I don't know for sure, but it must be that those that knew Paul were laying in ambush for him in one way or another. And he said, we couldn't bear it any longer. So, he says in chapter 3, verse 1, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. When Paul was chased out of Thessalonica, he went to Berea. And there he got a kinder reception than at Thessalonica. But the unbelievers came from Thessalonica and drove him and began to stir up trouble in Berea. So the brethren by night sent Paul off to Athens with an escort. When Paul got to Athens, he sent an urgent message back to Paul and to Timothy and Silas to rejoin him at Athens. They did for a while, but still he was trying himself to get back to Thessalonica, and he was not succeeding. So he decided on plan B. We thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, that's he and Silas, sent Timothy. Timothy was low profile. At least, while they were aiming at Paul, he was slipping under their sights, and he was able to slip into Thessalonica and meet the believers and encourage them and comfort them. He says, "We sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith." He means here that to comfort is to encourage. To establish you, that is to confirm and strengthen you in your faith, and to encourage you. The word used here for comfort is the word used of the Holy Spirit. He's called the Comforter. The Greek word suggests the thought of one who is called alongside the hard-pressed soldier in the heat of battle. An example of that is in the book of Samuel, where Joab, David's general, and Abishai, his brother, had to face two enemies, the Ammonites and the Syrians. The Ammonites and the Syrians had made a pincer maneuver, and Joab saw that the battle was in front of him and behind him. So he said to Abishai, his brother, "Here, you take these men and go and fight with one of the enemies. And I will take the rest of the soldiers and I'll fight with the other section of their army." I forget, I think Abishai was sent to fight against the Syrians and Joab was sent to fight against the Ammonites. And then he said to Abishai, "If they're too strong for me, you come over and help me. And if they're strong for you, I will come over and help you." But as it turned out, God helped them to obtain the victory. But you see, the strategy of Joab to call for help when it was needed, for reinforcements. Now, this is the word used here of Timothy, to comfort you, to come alongside you, and to establish you in your faith, so that your faith in the Lord Jesus should not be shaken. Verse 3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. To be moved by those afflictions could mean two things, that either they found the heat was too great for them, or that someone suggested to them another way of practicing their faith that would be inoffensive. That is always the temptation of God's people, to soft pedal on the gospel. And that we must resist. The Bible calls the doctrine of Christ crucified the offense of the cross. That's one offense that we cannot avoid. In my work amongst the Jewish people, if and when they give me an opportunity to meet them or to speak to them, I try to be as inoffensive as possible, but there's one thing what I cannot avoid. I cannot sidestep speaking to them about Christ crucified. Messiah was sent by God as our substitute to die in our place, to bear our guilt, our condemnation, our sentence of death. That we cannot minimize on or skirt around it. Now, when he wrote to them, he said, don't be moved by these afflictions. So if anyone comes and says, why do you have to be so determined like this obstinate man Paul? Because Paul kept saying to the people to whom he wrote, I determine to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Even though he was with them in weakness and fear and much trembling, he stuck to the message of Christ crucified for sinners and risen again on the third day. Now, it might be that some people came along and said, you don't have to be so hard and fussed about that. Surely if you used softer words and more conciliatory message, you'd escape a lot of trouble, or if you did this, or if you did that, you would avoid a lot of trouble from those that you unnecessarily antagonize. Don't be taken in, says Paul. No man should be moved by these afflictions so that you are driven to compromise your message. Beware. That's what he sent Timothy to tell them. Hang in there. Hold fast. Don't give way under the pressure. And another reason was, remember that we have been appointed to these afflictions, these distresses, these pressures. You yourselves know, when Paul wrote to the Philippians, he said, it is given to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Faith is a gift from God. and something that we don't find very welcome, but which is true, suffering is a gift from God. He gives us the privilege of suffering for him. Now, it may not take the extreme, it may not be as extreme as we read in Thessalonica. It could be mental pressure. It could be moral pressure. It could be intimidation. It could be mockery. It could be bitter words. You know that saying, I think it's one of the biggest lies ever told, sticks and stones may break my bones, but bad words cannot harm me. Believe me, you suffer less pain from sticks and stones than from bad words, cruel words that bite deep. There is, says the book of Proverbs, that speaks like the piercings of a sword. And I'm afraid our adversaries, our great adversary, Satan, knows our vulnerability and he uses his instruments to stab us. So suffering can take many forms, not only physical or spiritual, but mental and emotional. Don't be moved by these afflictions. We are appointed thereunto. It's inseparable from faith and from salvation. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Remember how the apostles were able to rejoice in that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for Christ's name. It's not something that comes naturally, but it's a wonderful thing that when we are exposed to suffering for Christ, after the initial shock of it, we find God comes to our rescue. And we're surprised at ourselves how well we bear up under the pressure, how well we are able to cope with it. You took, he says Paul to the Hebrews, you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. We didn't minimize, says Paul to these Thessalonians, we didn't skate around this difficult subject when we were with you. We let you know that this was going to happen, not only to us, but to you. And it is a precious token that something has happened to you that has roused the ire of our great adversary. It's one of the proofs that you have been born again, that you're a child of God, because if you were of the world, says the Lord Jesus, the world would love you. But because you are not of the world, therefore the world hates you, even as it hates me. Verily, he says in verse 4, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. We have a very kind and gracious God. He lets us know in advance. The Lord Jesus in the upper room said, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. We are in him that is true. He will give us the God will give us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Another way God shows his kindness is by letting us in at the shallow end. When we are new believers, everything can throw us. But as the saying goes, God suits his weather to the shorn lamb. When a lamb is shorn, it cannot take cold, wintry blasts of wind. God suits his weather to the shorn lamb. And so God only allows us to be tested according to what we are able. And then we learn from that to cope with greater things. That's how we learn to swim. First of all, with these special buoyancy devices. And then we venture without them, little by little. So God, in his mercy, takes us one rung of the ladder at a time, one step at a time. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. And this is what happened to Paul. He says here, verse 5, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. I couldn't hold out anymore. I had to know what was happening to you. And this is where Paul, who had been a help to the believers in Thessalonica, was now at the receiving end. He had encouraged them. Now it was their turn to encourage him. He says, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. Maybe the evil one had got the better of you and beguiled you. When he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, I feared that just as Satan beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so you should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. There's always that concern in the messenger of the gospel. How are my people doing? How is such and one doing? I spoke to them. I prayed with them. I wonder, I'll pick up the phone now and have a call them and see how they're doing. And it is like a new lease on life for the God's messenger or the soul winner to hear the cheerful voice of a faithful believer at the other end of the line. So it was here, only that day they didn't have telephones, they had to have emissaries. He said, just in case our labor should turn out to be in vain, that you've been tempted with disbelief or unbelief. David confessed that he came near to that himself. If we look back at Psalm 116, verse 10 and 11, Psalm 116, verse 10 and 11. I believed, therefore have I spoken. I was greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. Or as he says in another psalm, I said in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes. But in both cases, David had to confess he was wrong. In Psalm 116, it's probably harking back to the time when he was being persecuted by Saul, hounded from pillar to post, chased. And he thought on that day when Samuel the prophet had anointed him in the midst of his brothers and had singled him out to be king over Israel. Anything but that was happening to David. Everything that apparently opposed the fulfillment of that prophecy was happening to David. Things were going backward for him. And therefore he thought, Saul has deceived me. He promised that if I conquered Goliath, he would make me his son-in-law, that he would give me great riches, great honor. Everything was taken away from David. Everything that he hoped for, or that he was expected. And so he came to say in his haste, Samuel also was wrong. In the heat of the moment, he even included Samuel in what he said here. I said in my haste, all men are liars. Maybe not consciously, but Samuel has misled me into believing in a false hope. He lived to see Samuel completely vindicated by the circumstances in his life. Now, the Lord said to Peter, if we come back to 1 Thessalonians 3, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain, he said to Peter, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. There is the reason why you and I survived the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, as Shakespeare puts it. It's because we have a heavenly intercessor. And he says to you and to me, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. I have prayed for you knowing that you were going to enter into this trial. I prayed for you in advance of that shock that you were going to experience when you ran into troubled waters. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. He went on to say to Peter, when you are restored, strengthen your brethren. So what he said to Peter, he says to us also, even though that may have knocked you over, I have prayed for you, and I'm in the business of restoring you in order that you might use the same comfort that I bestow upon you, that you share it with someone else who is in need as you were. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. God comforts us in our trials, God brings us through, and then we can use our experience to help someone else who's going through the same thing. He comforts us so that we can share what we have learned with others. Thankfully, the news was the best news that he could have hoped for. We're back at 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. You've given us a new lease of life, says Paul to these believers. And the word he uses, brought us good tidings of your faith, is the word for the gospel. The news was so good, it was like comparable to the gospel good news of salvation. They had, their love was unaffected by gospel sufferings. Paul was afraid that those buds, those tender blossoms of newly won faith in the believers might be pinched by the cold winter wind of suffering and of affliction and adversity. Buds and blossoms, as an old writer said, are not the same as fruit. We see in the springtime trees covered with blossoms, but anyone who's experienced in observation knows that those blossoms could all fall off and there could be no fruit on the tree, in spite of the promise that those blossoms presented. So we have to wait a little bit. May I put in a note of caution here? When a person trusts in the Lord, don't parade them on the platform immediately. Give them time to develop their faith. Because too much attention on the new believer is harmful for them. They fall into pride. They get stumbled. And sometimes it's only blossoms, it's not fruit. We have to give time to them to prove their faith. And so here he says, if you stand fast in the Lord. He spoke about, verse 7, all our affliction and distress. He'd had a sequence of affliction and distress. Philippi, what a promising start he made at Philippi with that prayer meeting by the river and Lydia's opened heart to the gospel. But they were beaten and whipped and put into jail and then asked to leave the city. They went to Thessalonica and summoned their courage and preached the gospel, the old-fashioned gospel. They were chased out from there in short order, in less than 3 weeks. And then they went to Berea. Here they hoped they'd get a kinder reception. It didn't last because their adversaries came from Thessalonica as soon as they got news where he was and hounded him out of Berea. He went to Athens. And in Athens, he met the Stoics, the Epicureans, and his unbelieving countrymen in the synagogue in Athens, and he got very little joy out of them. Then he went to Corinth, and it was there that the Lord came to his rescue. The Lord said to him, "Be not afraid, but speak, and don't hold your peace. I have many people in this city." So the Lord encouraged him, not only by his visible appearance in a vision or in a dream, but also by this happiest of news that the believers were standing firm. The soul winner was now being encouraged by the souls that he had won for Christ. Our relationship to one another is always a reciprocal one. We may be a help to someone today. Tomorrow, God may put us in a situation where we are being encouraged by those that we had encouraged in the first place. They return the compliment. No man lives to himself, says the Bible. No man dies to himself. And so he ends by saying, "For what thanks can we render to God again for you?" In other words, we can never thank God enough for you. For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. He wanted so much to do what he said in his letter to the Rome believers in Rome, that I might be comforted by the mutual faith both of you and to me. I desire to be with you to impart unto you some spiritual gift. That was his prayer. How did God answer his prayer? We read that between Acts 17 when he went to Thessalonica and Acts 20 when at last he got the opportunity to visit Macedonia, the province in which those cities were Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, were many years. 2 years in Achaia, 3 years in Ephesus, and then an unknown period of time where he went over the region of Phrygia and Galatia, strengthening the disciples. It may have been 7 or 8 years before Paul finally had his prayer answered. Why did God do it like that? Well, he taught the believers to look not to Paul, but to Jesus Christ. Sometimes God takes away our props from us so that we will lean more heavily on Him, on our Lord Jesus. The Song of Solomon says, "Who is this that comes out of the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved?" It's a rhetorical question. The one that's coming out of the wilderness, leaning on her beloved, is the body, the bride of Christ. She's leaning on her beloved as she comes out of the wilderness. That's a picture of you and me. This world is a wilderness. As the hymn goes, this world is a wilderness wide. But we're coming out of it. This is not our home. This is not our resting place. We are coming out of it. Our home is the promised land of heaven. And on our journey there, we lean on our beloved heavenly bridegroom, our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, verse 11, "Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you." When he finally got to the believers in Thessalonica, they were seasoned believers, and though they were glad to have him, it wasn't as though they couldn't have survived without him. They had survived handsomely. They had grown in grace, in the knowledge of God. They were strong in the faith. They were mature believers. You've probably heard reports by missionaries who said, for example, in Ethiopia, they had driven out of Ethiopia and wondered what would happen to the believers. And when finally they were able to get back in again to see what was left of the believers, they found they had multiplied tenfold. So God has a way of overruling things that look terrible, negative, to the glory of his name and to the advancement of the gospel. So let us take courage and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto us at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our loving Heavenly Father, we do bless you and we thank you for the heartening words of your holy book. We pray that we might learn to lean on our beloved Redeemer, the bridegroom of our souls, and that leaning on him, he may conduct us out of this wilderness into the Father's home. We pray in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.